I think this is going to be our last class for the season, for the summer.
Can you post this?
I didn't post last week yet?
I don't think so.
Well, there wasn't last week.
No, 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago, yeah. All right, it's the first half of today's class. Yeah, I will post. I apologize.
Unless I can't have gone, but I didn't
post. No, I probably didn't. Okay. So that's where we're in the middle of that discussion that we started 2 weeks ago. That is exactly where we are up to. So let's do a quick review, and then we'll move right into the question at hand. We spent some time talking about the trefim, if you remember.
Yeah.
Chana, Rachel, Leah, Eshet Manoach. I've got them all spinning in my head in the last couple of days. Okay. Michal. All right? That's what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, good. I'm going to get this right. Get Shaul and Shmuel mixed up and get Shaul. Okay.
Shmuel and Shaul, yeah.
That's classic. All right. So Michal, in her attempt to save David's life by disguising the fact that he is sick, takes the pasuk that we are focusing on primarily is Perek Yud Tet, pasuk Yud Gimel. Vatikach Michalat haTrafim, vatasem elamita veet kvir haizim. Sama mirashotav, v'techas babaged. She takes the trefim and kvir ha'izim, puts them into the bed. The trefim we discussed last class at length. What these trefim are, they're used often in the context of some kind of a divination tool or fertility god or some kind of ritual related to the, as we've seen, related to the whole genre of soothsaying and fortune-telling and divination. We saw it by Rachel and Leah and Lavan, and we raised the question there, why Rachel steals the trefim, or takes the trefim from Lavan, whether she took them in order to prevent Lavan from using them, or whether she had taken them because she wanted kind of to inspire her father away from idolatry, Rashi's suggestion. Most of the Mefarshim understand that she took the Trefim in order to prevent him from using them to discover where they had gone, or that they had left. And in that way, the Trefim have a similar functionality to the Trefim that Michal used to enable the escape of her husband. In Rachel's case, it was the escape of Yaakov. And in Michal's case, it was the escape of David. In either case, the trefim are used, and the complicated piece of it is, why trefim? What are they doing there? So the suggestion that we saw in some of the Mefarshim was that sometimes, more often than not, trefim are some kind of form of idolatry, but not always. Sometimes they're just there. Sometimes they're just used. We had made the suggestion at the end of this year that they're essentially, trefim are described by some of the Mefarshim as a kind of a tablet, much like the ephod or the choshen. In other words, you have this tablet on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol called the choshen, but we refer to it often as the ephod. The ephod was the apron that held the choshen. So similarly, the trefim, Radak describes it as some sort of a sundial or some sort of a clock type of thing to use time, to tell time. The suggestion that it was some kind of tablet or some kind of item that was used for divination, but that had to be attached to something, it had to hang from something, it had to be, there was some kind of a doll or idol or statue or some kind of object in which these trefim were attached to make them operate. And so maybe that's what she took. She didn't take the divination device, but maybe she took the doll or the mannequin or the some sort of a object. Whatever she took, it had to have the form of a person because she was using it in the bed to cover or disguise the fact that David had escaped by pretending that David was still there. So that's sort of more or less where we left off with as far as the Trefim goes, and the parallel to Rachel, more or less. With me? Okay. Which brings us to the second half of this race, of this phrase, somewhat more problematic for us. Hatikach michal et ha-trefim v'tasam al ha-mita ve'et kvir ha-izim sama mirashotav. The reason why this one's more problematic is because we don't necessarily know what a kvir ha-izim is. We mentioned before that there are places in Tanakh where you have a combination of words that appears only once. And words or phrases or combinations that appear only once become a problem in defining because we have no frame of reference. It's like drawing a line with two dots. Drawing a line with only one dot. You can do it in any direction. If you have a phrase that appears in two places, suddenly you have to compare the two places that it appears in order to make sure that the context of how you define it or translate it is correct. Whereas if you have a word or phrase that appears only once, it's much more difficult to make sure that you're translating it correctly. So in context here, it would seem that she places the kvir ha'izim mirashotav. Mirashotav means at the head of the bed, and covered it with a cloth, at the chaspa baget. So if you don't have them, I'll give you back that source page that we had used last time. If you look at the back side of it. Based on the assumption that this kvir ha'izim had some role to play in hiding or disguising David, as well as the fact that it was placed at the head of the bed, both Rashi and the Radak suggest a somewhat obvious assumption. Izim are goats, in some way some context of the animal is used. So Rashi writes, Lefi she'en trafim se'ar, v'zeh domeh le'se'ar adam. Needed something hairy. Needed something to disguise the hair. Right? So it has some sort of characteristic of hair. Like, so you have a statue, you have some kind of idol there. You're looking for the form of a person.
Right.
You need hair. So I guess it was a reddish colored goat skin because David had red hair. But whatever it was used to help advance the disguise of David because it needed hair. Which actually creates an interesting additional parallel between the story, our story, and Sefer Breishit, because then suddenly we're into the Yaakov, Esav disguise, where she also takes the skin of the Izim and places it on Yaakov's skin in order to disguise Yaakov and make him look like Esav.
So.
Well, it's the hair, it's the skin, it's like the cloth.
But a goat hair doesn't, like, stick up like a person's hair.
Correct. I don't think it was sticking up. I think they just wanted to make sure, like, he was covered with a cloth. I suspect that they just wanted this to be the form of...
It looked so great.
I'm not even sure it was showing, but it was enough to, you know, if they went and they felt it, whatever it was.
It would look like it was in there.
I guess.
I'm going to look at a goat more carefully next time I go to the zoo. I don't think they stand up anywhere.
Well, I'll show you an alternative in a moment.
They have
beards,
but they don't stick up.
Right. Look at Radak. Radak similarly says, Trafim, first of all, he translates Trafim as Tzalmanaya, some sort of Tzalem. Vehem asuyim b'dumut gufa adam, in the form of a person, this we talked about last class. Lefichach sama otam b'mita she'idamed David shochev sham. She's trying to disguise the fact as if David is lying there. You have this Radak? Radak alone?
Right here. We have it. Number 12.
Right, number 12. Lefichach sama otam b'mita she'idamed David shochev sham. U'bimkom rosho sama kvir ha'izim she'idamed k'se'ar rosh adam.
Same
idea. Except that we haven't yet translated kvir ha'izim. What does the word mean? What is kvir? So he translates uperish kvir izim kar asui mese'ar ha'izim. Some kind of like a feather pillow or some sort of pillow that was made out of feathers, made out of hair, and in this case the hair was enough to give the impression of David lying there. So says Radak, similar to Rashi, although he helps translate kvir as kar. What the bet? What you do with the bet? I'm not sure. But okay, it's about as close as we're going to get. We have a mystery. This word kvir is a mystery. So in an attempt to resolve it, it has something to do with goats, something to do with goat's hair. So kvir, kar, it's close enough. All right.
No, it's not. It's a whole letter missing.
Right. As, for that, they say don't get technical, right?
So okay. If you looked in an Israeli, a modern Hebrew dictionary,
how do they
today,
translate it there?
Kvir, oh.
You've got a translation in front of you.
Rafim and put the pillow of the goat's hair at its head.
Pillow of a goat's hair.
Okay.
Kvir ka. That's the red dog. I'm going to show you a radically different interpretation in a moment.
Good.
But I first want to place this on the table. Okay. And that's class. That's standard translation, I think. It's a pillow of goat's hair in order to disguise his look. Now, we're going to change directions completely in a moment. Very rarely have we used Josephus as a biblical commentary. But Josephus is an interesting biblical commentary. Amongst the various books that Josephus wrote, he wrote a review of Tanakh. Right? He wrote a summary of biblical history. And I found this in an article on this particular chapter, a reference to a piece in Josephus in which he literally describes the events that we are studying in his own Josephus style. So he is a little more flowery, a little more embellishing, but in so doing, he throws in something here which is really quite, on the one hand, astounding, and on the other hand, requires further explanation. So we're going to read this passage from Josephus. You'll recognize right away to what he is referring, and it's quite a moving piece. But at night the king sent officers and commanded that he should be watched till the morning, lest he should get quite away, that he might come into the judgment hall and so might be delivered up and condemned and slain. Okay, who are we talking about? David. Being watched by Shaul. But when Michal, David's wife, king's daughter, even translates Michal bat Shaul, even gets that, understood what her father designed, she came to her husband as having small hopes of his deliverance and as greatly concerned about her own life also, for she could not bear to live in case she were deprived of him. Well, it's Josephus. It does say she loved him. Three times it says that she loved him. And he's risking her life for him. So, okay. And she said, "Let not the sun find thee here when it rises, for if it do, then it will be the last time it will see thee. Fly away, then, while the night may afford the opportunity, and may God lengthen it for thy sake. For know this, that if my father find thee, thou art a dead man." So she let him down by a cord out of the window and saved him. And after she had done so, she fitted up a bed for him as if he were sick and put under the bed clothes a goat's liver. And when her father, as soon as it were day, sent to seize David, she said to those that were there that he had not been well that night and showed them the bed covered. And made them believe by the leaping of the liver, which caused the bedclothes to move also, that David breathed like one that was asthmatic. What
happen?
Science they knew in those days is not my issue.
Of course. But I would know if a liver moves or not. If I take it out of a goat.
I get it. I understand it.
That's really
the moving is a little bit strange, but I want to show you where this comes from. It's really interesting. So, when those that were sent told Saul that David had not been well that night, he ordered him to be brought in that condition, for he intended to kill him. Now, when they came and uncovered the bed and found that found out the woman's contrivance, they told it to the king, and when her father complained of her that she had saved his enemy and had put a trick upon himself, She invented this plausible defense for herself. We call that, in the political language, plausible deniability. She said that when he had threatened to kill her, she lent him her assistance for his preservation out of fear, for which her assistance she ought to be forgiven, because it was not done of her own free choice, but out of necessity. For, she said, I do not suppose that thou wast so zealous to kill the enemy as thou wast that I should be saved.
She sure turned that around.
Right. Well, that's true, and that's very accurate to the pasuk, right, that he threatened to kill her, and therefore she... So, this notion, somehow, that this kvir ha'izim is actually a goat's liver, is a very strange interpretation, correct?
Yes.
But Josephus didn't get it from nowhere. Josephus did not invent this or make this up. There is actually an old classic Greek translation of the Bible, in which, called the Septuagint, I'm sure you're familiar with it, in which the translation of the kvir ha'izim is a liver of a goat. And I gave you the quote from the Septuagint in Source 14. Milkal, or Michal, took the images, laid them on the bed, that's the trephim, and she put the liver of a goat by his head and covered them with clothes. Now, in the Septuagint, it doesn't tell us why she put the liver of a goat. So I suspect that Josephus was interpreting a little bit, figured, okay, why the liver of a goat? Maybe the liver moves and it beats, I don't know, the heart beats. I'm not sure what she was expecting. Maybe you put the liver together with the trephim and the trephim infuse them with power. I have no idea.
Gosh.
But where did this liver of the goat come from?
That's an interesting question.
It's a very interesting phrase. And how does it come to from kvir ha'izim?
Yeah.
So I'll show you something very interesting. In biblical Hebrew, it's not uncommon for certain letters to get switched around. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew language is a very powerful language. There are times when you'll have words in the Torah that are synonymous with each other, with letters are switched around, like Salman, Simla, and Keves and Kesev. You have the same word, sometimes letters switched around. That's very common. And there are other places where you have certain letters that are interchangeable. One of the classic examples of letters that are interchangeable are Resh and Dalet. So for example, and I gave you a couple of examples on the page, look at the second box. The second box is much easier to see. Second row, you have it. We just actually had this Tupsukim in last week's Parashah, Bamidbar. The beginning, the first chapter of Bamidbar, defines the Nasi of Shevet Dan as Eliasaph ben De'uel. Perek Bet of the same parsha, literally one parak later, goes through the names of the Nasiim again, and the Nasi of Shevet Dan is Eliasaph ben Reuel. Okay? Or in Bresh, that should be Bamidbar Aleph Yudalad, by the way. Or Pasuk in Breshit, Bnei Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rifat, V'Togarn, Uvnei Yavan, Elisha, V'Tashish, Kitim, B'Dodanim, the same Pasuk appears in Divrei Hayamim, and Uvnei Yavan, Elisha, V'Tashisha, Kitim, V'Rodanim. So Resh Dalet interchangeable is not an uncommon phenomenon. If that's the case, then Kvir Ha'izim could be understood by the Septuagint as being equivalent to Kaved Ha'izim. And that would be a goat's liver. So kvir and kaved are close enough, and the yud is irrelevant to me, because the yud is a conjugation of smichut.
Right?
So kvir or kaver or would be the same as kaved, and suddenly we have the use of a goat's liver. Why?
Yeah.
Who knows? Who knows? I'm going to tell you why I think. But it's a remarkable translation, because again, it's built around this mystery of a word that appears only a handful of times. In this case, only once. However, what it does is it offers us a new vista into our story. Because we've already had the use of trafim, correct? And now, suddenly we have the use of kaved ha'izim, of goat's livers. And if you put together trafim and goat's livers, forget for the moment that she's trying to disguise David. If you put those two together, you will find that they're not an uncommon pair. Because we are unfamiliar with the world of divination. If we were a little more familiar with the world of divination, we would say, oh yeah, sure, that makes sense. So, since we don't have any frame of reference for which to understand the world of divination, except for Tanakh, I said, okay, let's find where this exists in Tanakh. So take a look at Source 15. Source 15 is a pasuk in Yechezkel. Now, we could look at it here, it's not going to help us much, except if you have a translation. If you want the translation, you can look it up in text. Yechezkel Perek Chav Aleph Pasuk Chav Vav. The context here is Melech Bavel. Melech Bavel comes to destroy Yerushalayim. The Babylonians were as superstitious as any other anybody else in the ancient world. Actually, let's take a look at the Pesukim in context. Interesting issue. Perak, the Yechezkel Perak Kapalev.
Give me a clue where
Yechezkel is.
Yechezkel
is, if you finish Kol Mishunis, Nevi'im, Yishon, Shmuel, Malachim, then you get to the big Nevi'im. Yirmiyahu, Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel.
Page
636. So we're looking at Perak of Aleph, Pasuk Chav Gimel. I'm going to start a few psukim early.
6:36.
Vayhi dvar Hashem elai lemor. V'yata ben Adam. Sim lecha. Shnayim drachim levo cheret melech pavel me. 21, verse 23. There are two paths that the king of Babel could take to get to Yerushalayim. Both coming from Melech Bavel, from the land of Bavel. V'yad bare, b'rosh derech ir bare. Okay, whatever that means. Derech tasim lavo cherev. Et Rabat Bnei Amon, Bet Yudah B'Yushalayim B'Tzura. Two paths. One, he could head south through the area of Rabat Bnei Amon. Rabat Bnei Amon is what is today Jordan. Right? What's the capital of Jordan?
Amman.
Rabat Bnei Amon. It's the ancient area of the nation of Amon. Amon and Moab. You ever put the two together?
No.
Oh. Okay. The geographic area of the ancient nations of Ammon and Moab is what is today Jordan. The capital of the kingdom of Ammon was Rabat Bnei Ammon. Rabah, the head of Bnei Ammon, the capital of Ammon. Today it's called Ammon, king of Jordan. The Et Yudab Yerushalayim Bitzura, or to lay siege to Yerushalayim. In other words, the king of Babel has a choice. He could go to Rabat Bnei Ammon and stay east of the Jordan. He could come southward from the north into Israel and lay siege to Yerushalayim. He's on a conquest. He's on a mission. He can choose the east path or the west path. East path will stay clear of Yerushalayim. The west path will come to Yerushalayim. So what do you think he's going to do, you Yechezkel, you people of Israel? Well, that, in the broadest context of the term, will depend on in the from the prophetic message of the Navi to Israel, it would depend on what our conduct, right? It would depend on what we do. We're talking about the Navi's perspective. Whereas, from the Melech Bavel's perspective, Ki amad Melech Bavel el Em HaDerech. King of Bavel stood at the Em HaDerech. Em HaDerech means the fork, at the mother of the two paths, meaning the head of the path. He's standing at the fork. Birosh Shnei Hadrachim. Standing at the... And he doesn't know which way to go. So what's he going to do? Liksom Kesem. To divine, to figure out which path is going... They were very superstitious to determine which path was going to lead to greater success. Was it the path south towards... southeast towards Rabat Bnei Hamon? Or was it the path southwest towards Yerushalayim? He's standing up there near the Euphrates. Remember, Bavel is Iraq. So you're up there in the north near the Euphrates River. Your path will lead either down through Lebanon and into... right, see what today is Syria, Lebanon, and into Israel, or Syria, Jordan, into area of Ammon. So what do you do to Ksom Ksamim? What do you do to divine? Kilkal Bachitzim, Sha'al Batrafim, Ra'a Bakaved, does everything that soothsaying requires. Namely, he Kilkal Bachitzim. Kilkal Bachitzim is a game they used to play with arrows. I'll show you that in a moment. You shook the arrows, or you shoot the arrows, or you shoot it, sort of like shoot up into the air and see where it lands. So you shoot the arrow up in the air and you see where it lands. Okay, that's I'll show you that in a moment. Kelkal ba chitzim, sha'al ba trafim, to seek, to ask, or to inquire, or to manipulate in some way, whatever it is, the trafim. Ra'a ba kaved. And to look at the, now.
I know, that's what they used to do. They
correct.
Were
the that's what they
but
used to do.
Looked in the
correct.
Yeah.
Because now, I'm going to refer to another movie of my favorite, Masada. There's a scene of it in Masada. There's also a very in a contemporary film. Have you seen the movie Gods and Kings? Gods and Kings is a very powerful movie. It's one of those Ten Commandments remakes, right? Modern equivalent of the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Charlton Heston is no longer playing Moses, played by Christian Bale. It's a very complex movie, much more complex than the Ten Commandments was, as a movie goes. There are parts of it I like very much. There are parts of it I could do without. And one of the most famous issues is that they portray God as a young child. Right, the character who plays it's a physical manifestation of God that they play in the movie, and he's played by a young child, and he's always angry. It's a very strange film, but there are parts of this film that are absolutely critical, because you get a very good perception of things that we only envision in our mind, and they did a phenomenal job. They did a great job. I shared with you in one other context. They did a great job of the plagues. They portray the plagues literally as one leading to the other, from a natural catastrophe of one to another, and the relationship between them. The crocodiles eating the crocodiles and therefore creating blood in the Nile, and the frogs coming out of the Nile because it was infested with blood, and the lice coming because all the frogs died, and the disease coming of the shin and the boils because of all the lice. And it literally goes from one to the other, and it's very graphic but very powerful. The other thing that they portrayed is certain aspects of Egyptian culture. And one of them is, at one point or another, there's this scene, and I wish I had it, I would show it to you. There's the scene where Pharaoh takes his soothsayers, his Khartoumim, and they go out to the Nile with the plague of blood, and how long is this plague going to last? And the Torah tells us that he sought guidance of the Khartoumim for the same thing. And she takes the entrails of an animal, doesn't say what an animal is, but I'm assuming, and she takes it apart and she looks at it, and there's this whole scene where they're doing exactly what is described here, Abba Kaved, watching, looking at the entrails of the goats or whatever it is, was very much part of their whatever divination they were engaged in. That's exactly what Yechezkel describes. This notion of ksamim, soothsaying, was a process by which you did exactly that. It involved many different kinds of disciplines, including the trafim, including the watching of the animal's liver or whatever aspect of the animal's innards we're particularly involved with. Right, but that's where Abba Kaved. So kvira izim as kveda izim suddenly takes on a whole new meaning. When she puts the trafim would naturally go together with kved kaved izim. We're abba kaved. They would just be next to each other, because in the acts of divination, those are the tools you used. So suddenly this interpretation of the Septuagint, which is borrowed by Josephus, has some significant context, given the fact that they are paired regularly when we're dealing with the arena of soothsaying or divination.
And that was permissible, this kind of soothsaying?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, permissible for us? Absolutely forbidden.
Not for, but in those days...
days it was common, and so we already addressed the question of is she taking her trefim? Maybe. Or a trefim from somewhere, next door neighbor, maybe, too. We don't know. The Mefarshim are bothered by the fact that she's got these trefim in the house, but it doesn't say that they're hers. But she needed something by which to distract the guards. So either it's a disguise, because you put the kved ha'izim in together with the trefim. Josephus understood that to mean that the kved is still beating. I'm not quite sure what that means, because kved removed from the from the body doesn't really do much. But there are other possibilities, right? In the Septuagint, it doesn't tell us why she put the kved ha'izim there. It could be that she wanted the smell, or it could be that she wanted the blood. An indication of some kind of stain on the right. We don't know. Right? Josephus was interpreting, but the notion that suddenly we have trefim going together with hand in hand with kfir ezim, that's not an accident. That's very powerful. Now, what's even more powerful is the fact that in this verse in Yechezkel there are three elements of divination that are part of the tools of divination. And they are trefim, kved ha'izim, or kved, and
kesem.
What's the third? Kesem is the overall topic.
Kilkal
b'chitzim. Some kind of game played with arrows. Okay. The Medrash describes this very powerfully in Beit Sheni. There's a medrash in the Gemara, which I think is actually anachronistic. It's probably borrowed from those psukim in Yechezkel. But there's a medrash that talks about Vespasian, the general who comes to conquer Yerushalayim by Cheney, the Roman general, where he comes and he throws his arrows. He shoots his arrow to see whether or not the arrow will penetrate into Yerushalayim, to tell him whether or not he's going to, which direction to conquer, whether or not he's going to conquer Yerushalayim. The Gemara describes it in context of Rome. It's much more plausible in the context of Beit Risha, Melech Bavel. It's one of those anachronistic midrashim that borrows from one story and puts onto another. But the notion somehow that these arrows also play a role in divination suddenly gives us a new piece of information and a different part of the story. What's the different part of the story? So here I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. So far, to escape Saul's wrath, we have the use of trefim and the use of, let's work with this interpretation of this, of kaved. Josephus, kaved. And the use of kaved. We have two out of the three symbols of divination used to enable or to help David escape Saul's wrath. Okay? By the way, did I give you the medrash? Yes. If you take a look at Source 16, you'll see the Chazal were very familiar with this use of intestines for this kind of divination. Source 16 is a medrash in Kohelet Rabbah that talks about... Again, I show you that it's that anachronistic medrash that talks about Beit Sheni, Rome. Luxom kesem itchil luxom ksamim lishma shel Romi. They started to use this kind of divination from the name of Rome. V'lo alu lishma shel Alexandria, v'lo alu lishma shel Yerushalayim, v'alu. They used the name of Rome. It wasn't successful. Alexandria wasn't successful. They used Yerushalayim, and suddenly it was successful. Similarly, Kilkal Bachitzim. Right, they threw arrows. This is talking about Rome. Lishmashal Romi velo alu, Lishmashal Alexandria velo alu, Lishmashal Yushalayim velo. All right. Again, itlik nerot. They lit candles, on and on and on. Skip down to the end of the line, end of the paragraph. Sha'al batrafim zu avodat kochavim. This is actually referring to. I think it's actually referring to this pasuk in Yechezkel. Sha'al batrafim zu avodat kochavim shelo, ve'aba kaved amar Levi kahadin arvaya denachis imra ve'chami be'kavdo ve'chazi be'kavdo. Like these Aravaya, Aravya, or Arabs, or nomads that take the inside of a sheep, and they examine the kaved, examine the, wow, the liver or entrails or whatever it was that is part of their ritual. So Chazal were very familiar with this use of the kaved in the context of divination. Why is this relevant? So we're looking for the third. Kilkal Bachitzim, correct?
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's turn one parak. Let's go to Shmuel Aleph Parak Chaf. I'm going to jump ahead of ourselves for a moment. Next parak, Shmuel Aleph Parak Chaf. So just to understand the story, David runs away. He comes back a little bit later because Yonatan brings him back. And Yonatan says, then it's not possible that my father really wants to kill you. I can't believe it. David says, you're being naive.
After all this, you can't believe it.
Right? So there's a very famous perek because we read it as a Haftorah. A perek that we read as a Haftorah become very famous. This is the Haftorah of Machar Chodesh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're all familiar with the Haftorah of Machar Chodesh. If you take a look in Perek Chaf, Pasuk Hey. Vayomer David al Yonatan, Hine Chodesh Machar. Right, that's the beginning. That's the story of Machar Chodesh. Yonatan brings him back and he says to him, Let's test this. Tomorrow is Machar Chodesh. We're going to see if my father recognizes the fact that you're not going to be there at the big monthly celebration of Machar Chodesh. If he does, I'll mention that you went to your family in Beit Lechem and we'll see what his reaction is. Pasuk Yud Chet. Vayomer lo Yonatan, Machar Chodesh. V'nifkadeta, ki yipaked Moshe Vecha. Tomorrow, Rosh Chodesh, the king is going to take a look at your seat. He's going to see that you are absent. V'shilashta tered me'od. Go and hide in the fields, in that same place where you hid back when. V'yashavta etzel Aven Ha'azel. Go hide near Aven Ha'azel. V'ani shloshet achitzim tzida ore. I am going to shoot out 3 arrows. L'shalach li l'matara, towards the target. V'ine eshlach et ha'na'ar. Lech mitzat achitzim, and I'm going to send my na'ar to go and find the chitzim. Im amor omar la na'ar hine hachitzim mimcha vahena. If I tell the na'ar, behold, the arrows are somewhere between where you are and where I am, meaning they are on this side of your location, then that's a sign, ki shalom lecha ve'en davar chai Hashem. That's a sign that all is well with my father, and you can go in peace. You can come in peace. No worries. You can go back to life as usual. Vim koma le'elem hine achetzim imcha v'hala. But if I say to this young man that the chitzim are beyond you, on the other side, that's a sign. Ki shalachcha lech. That means you should go, because God should be with you. And this will remain a secret between us for all eternity. So, in the story of the Haftarah, which we'll get to in the story in Parakhaf, we'll get to at great length, because after he shoots the arrows, they embrace and they have a whole conversation. So if they embrace and have a whole conversation, it's not clear why he needs the trick of the arrows. So it seems to be that the trick of the arrows is there to avoid them having to meet. Like, it's a sign. You go hide out in the fields. After I shoot the arrows and I use this code, then you'll know whether you're going this way or this way. So that is... But the odd part is that after he shoots the arrows, then, if you take a look... take a look in Pasuk Lamed Hey, 35. Vayi baboker veyetzei Yonatan ha-sadeh le-moed David ve-na'ar katon imo. He goes out that next morning with a young na'ar. Vayomer le-na'aro rutz mitzana tachitzim asher enochim oreh. Tells the na'ar, go find the arrows. Pasuk Lamed Zayin ve-yavoh v'hu yarah chitzim la-aviro ve-yavoh na'ar ad makom ha-chetzi. Yonatan shot the arrow further than the Na'ar, obviously because Shaul was very angry. The Na'ar went to go and find the Chitzim. Right. The arrow is beyond you. So that's the sign that what? That all is not well. Go. He goes and he brings the arrows and he comes back to his master. This now knew nothing. Ach, Yonatan and David yadu the davar. Yonatan and David knew what was going on. So Yonatan gave this kelim to the Na'ar, and he says, go and bring him to the city. The Na'ar ran away. Ha'na'ar ba. V'David kam etzel ha'negev, v'yipol apav arza, v'yishtachu shalosh pamim, v'yishku ishit re'eu, v'yivku ishit re'eu, ad David igdil. V'yom Yonatan and David, lech l'shalom ha'shen, ishbanu shneinu anachnu b'shem Hashem, lemor Hashem yeh b'ni u'b'necho, v'en zari u'b'en zaracha ad olam. They embrace, they have a farewell party, they're crying, they recognize what's going on, and they're going to part with a oath between them. And Mephoshim are mystified. What happened? Like, what did you need the chitzim for if they're going to meet? The chitzim, I understand, if it's too dangerous for Yonatan to be seen collaborating with the enemy. David is the enemy of the state, so I understand. He's been declared an enemy of the state. Yonatan can't be seen with him. He takes the Na'ar, he takes the chitzim, he shoots the chitzim, the Na'ar goes, collects him, brings him back to Yonatan. Yonatan hands him to his Na'ar and he says, okay, go take my bow and arrow into the house. He goes and he takes his bow and arrow into the house and the two of them embrace in the field. We'll get to this parak and we'll discuss it at length. But what's fascinating to me is that it would seem, at least on some level, that what was the purpose of the game with the arrows?
Maybe they saw there was no danger. Like they saw nobody was around.
Okay, I mean the circumstances were such. Right. Maybe. But this fascinating game with the arrow is just a game. Right? He shoots the arrow and he says, if it's on this side of you or on that side of you, it's a game. And in and of itself, it wouldn't be so significant except for the fact that now it fills in the triangle. Because if I look at the three mechanisms of divination that appear in Tanakh, chitzim, trafim, and kaved, on some level, all three of them are employed in the effort to save David's life from Saul's wrath. Whether intentionally used or not, I don't believe none of them were used in the form of divination. Right? The trafim and the kved ezim was used to hide David's body, and the chitim were used to convey a message. None of them were used as divination. But the irony of all three of them used, dafka by Shaul's children, Michal on the one hand and Yonatan on the other, as a means of saving David's life from Saul's wrath. So I have in this picture of the story Saul on the one hand and the means, the vehicles of divination used to save David's life from Saul's wrath. Keep David out of Saul's reach by the tools of the trade of divination. That can't be an accident.
Even though they're not doing divination.
Correct.
But it's strange,
the tools
though,
can't be an accident.
It's very strange.
It is strange. And the question is, what does all this mean? Why? Who? Why borrow the tools of divination on a much broader level, not on the conscious level, but on a much deeper level? Why borrow the tools of the trade of divination to save David's life on all three instances? Trafim, Kved Ha'izim, assuming this interpretation of the of Josephus or the Septuagint, and the Chitzim. So there's a Sefer in Shmuel written by Amnon Bazak. It's one of the contemporary writers in Tanakh and speakers in Tanakh and today. He's a Rebbe at Yeshivat Haaretzion. He makes a suggestion that I think is very compelling. We have to remember who we're dealing with. Who are we dealing with?
A crazy man.
On the one hand, a crazy man. But on the other hand, not so crazy, Saul. Now, if we were to ask the question, do we know of any story related to Saul in which we have the role of divination as a critical factor in the story? The answer would be yes. Where do we find Saul involved in the role or involved in some aspect of the trade of divination?
I think this is before I started.
It's not before you started because we haven't gotten to it yet.
I know, but you referred to it earlier, I think.
I'm not sure.
Did he bring up Shmuel or something?
He does.
Yeah.
The end of Shmuel Aleph. And that's what we're going to go to right now.
You always have an excuse, Sonny. I wasn't here. I can't usually have an excuse.
Perek Chafchet. Now, we're at the end of Shaul's life. Shaul is about to embark on a campaign and go to war against the Plishtim in Har Gilboa, which will be his last campaign. It will be the end of his life. He will die in battle in that campaign. But in the meantime, Shaul is at this point, so this is the end of the whole story with David and the chase and the Shmuel is gone. Shmuel was his Navi. Shmuel was the anchor of his connection to God, to the extent that it was that he was connected. Shmuel dies in chapter 25. Here in Perek Chavchet, we are told that we're told the following. Pasuk Gimel, Ushmuel met. So this pasuk I've talked to you about before should be translated as Shmuel had died, because Shmuel doesn't die twice. Shmuel dies in the beginning of chapter 25. He's eulogized there. This is not a repeat of Shmuel's death. This is a re-reference to Shmuel's death because it's relevant to the chapter. What's happening here is Shaul is at a loss to understand whether he should or shouldn't go to battle, whether this will be successful, and he doesn't have anybody to turn to. Because in part Shmuel's dead. That's only part of the reason. They buried him in his city. They eulogized him. Shmuel's not coming back. Dead, as they say in the vernacular, dead and buried. Ushmuel v'Shaul heisir ha'avot v'tayidonim me'aretz, and Saul had already removed all of the soothsayers and diviners from the land. What's the relevance of that statement to the statement that Shmuel had died? Shmuel died, and Saul had already killed all of the chased into obscurity, all of the soothsayers and diviners.
So is he equating the two of them?
So either he's equating them, which is complicated, or, remember we were talking about Shaul, Shaul is looking for a spiritual guide to tell him whether he should have gone into battle. If he's not going to find it in the Navi, he could at least find it in the soothsayers. Or he could find a way to bring Shmuel back. Right? So Shmuel is dead and buried, and so are all the soothsayers. So now he's stuck.
He's on his own.
Now he's on a mess.
Got himself a lot of trouble.
That's right. Had he not gotten rid of all the soothsayers, he would have had an option.
Right?
So therefore, He has no choice. What does he do? Pasuk, skip down to Pasuk Zion. Sorry, Pasuk Vav first. Pasuk Hey. Vayar Shaul et Machane Plishtim. Shaul saw the camp of the Plishtim. He saw the army of the Plishtim. Vayira, vayacharad libamod. He was distressed and afraid. This fear of from Shaul, from the day David entered in the scene from the Battle of Goliath, we've been watching Shaul's fear. This is the end of it. So vayishal Shaul ba'Hashem. So what do you do when you have no Navi? You have an option, right? Kings had options. They had the Kohen Gadol. You had the Urim V'Tumim. V'lo anau Hashem. But God didn't answer him. The Urim V'Tumim has been silent for Shaul since Amalek. Gam b'chalamot, gam b'urim, gam b'neviim. Nobody. There's nobody to talk to.
Does he have a Kohen Gadol?
There's a Kohen Gadol for sure. There's no dreamers. There's no soothsayers. There's no Urim to talk to because it's not answering him. There's no Nevi'im to talk to. Shmuel is gone. Other Nevi'im are not going to talk to him. Not going to give him the time of day. So what does he do? Vayomer Shaul avadav bakshuli eshet balat ov v'chayleh ved v'shaba. Find me, if not the ov, at least his wife, somebody who knows the trade. Vayomer avadav elav v'nei eshet balat ov be'endor. In Endor, there is somebody. So he goes to Endor. The rest of the story is not an issue. And he disguises himself as somebody who's like a peasant or not the king. Walks into, because obviously if the king shows up, it's complicated. And she recognizes him right away. She knows exactly who it is. The rest of the story, it's a fascinating story. We'll get to it eventually. But what's fascinating here is Shaul is attributed with a campaign to rid the country of all their soothsayers. Now that should be a good thing, because divining or soothsaying was a capital offense. Torah says that they had to be put to death. So Shaul was very diligent in putting to death all of the diviners and soothsayers. Then he needed them, so then he was stuck. Okay, so that's Parak Vav Chet. But what's fascinating to me is, at no point, by the way, at no point in the story of Shaul are we ever told when he did this. This is the only reference we have to Shaul's campaign of an earlier time. Shaul, his seer, he had removed all of the soothsayers and diviners in the land. Probably at a time when he was at his heyday, when he was successful, when he had the Navi guiding him, and the Navi said to him, you need to listen to the Navi, you need to not turn to the Ove and Yedoni, that's a capital offense. Speaking in the name of God as a false prophet, so he did what he was supposed to do, I assume, and got rid of all of the diviners and soothsayers from the land. That's most likely the context of when this had happened. Much earlier time, when he still had the Navi guiding him and directing him. But here's the irony. Shaul, in his last moment, is struggling for some indication from God, some divine message, some communication with God as to what his future holds. Typically, we would say that's the domain of the Navi. He has no Navi because Shmuel is gone. He has no Urim V'Tumim because it won't talk to him because he's not the legitimate king anymore. And the last hope he has is for the profession of divination and soothsaying. He's killed them all, which is, yes, I would assume, a good thing. And here, in his last moment, what does he do? He turns to the last remaining remnant of that trade, Eshet Balat Ov in Endor, to tell him, to conjure up the image or the spirit of Saul, of Shmuel, in order to tell him what's going to be the end result in this battle. And Shmuel says to him, very famously, Pasuk Tetvav, Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul, after she conjures up the image of Shmuel, Shmuel says to him, Lami hirgaztani la'alototi. Why did you anger me? Why did you bother me? Why did you bring me back here? And he says, I am the Nebuch, I had no choice. I'm fighting against the Plishtim. And the Elohim sami alai velo anani od. God has abandoned me. He hasn't answered me. Gam biyad hanevi'im gam b'chalamot. I have no nevi'im. I have no dreamers. I have no soothsayers. I have nothing. Sami alai. Ve'kva'al l'cha lo d'yeni ma'aseh. So I called you. You're always good to me. It's a remarkable story. But this convergence, this contrast between soothsaying on the one hand, divination, samim, and Shaul's struggle because the voice of Nevuah is silenced from him. The Nevi'im are with David. Creates a very powerful contrast when you add the fact that the vehicles, the tools of the trade that were used to help David escape were the tools of divination.
But not the use of divination.
Correct. But the tools, the imagery here is very powerful. The very tools of the trade that used to save David's life are the very tools of the trade that Shaul turns to in the most dramatic moment of the end of his life. And the kind of a full circle of where he's come from. Let's take it one step further, just to add some meaning and substance to this equation. The Torah prohibits the use of soothsaying and divination. Mm-hmm. Why?
Because you're supposed to turn to Hashem.
Correct. And the very passage, remember, getting rid of all of the Avot and Yidonim is a good thing. Correct? Mm-hmm. Right. They are guilty of capital, it's like a Avodah Zarah. So that's a good thing per se. On the other hand, take a look at Perek Yud, Devarim Perek Yud Chet, a Perek we once read. We're going to read it again. Devarim Perek Yud Chet. Yud Chet, starting with Pasuk Tet. 18:9. Ki ata ba la'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach lo tamad lasot k'to avot ha'goyim ahem. And you come into the land of Israel. You have it? Page
233.
As you come into the land of Israel, don't learn to imitate all of the abominations of the nations there. Lo yimatze b'cham avir b'to b'no b'to ba'esh kosem k'samim me'onen menachesh mechashef. All of these activities, this divination and Molech and Menachesh, Nichush, which we've had before, Lavan was a Menachesh, Mechashef, witchcraft, Chover Chaver, Shoel Ovid Oni, there's the reference to Ovid Oni, Doresh Alametim, seekers of the dead. This is all the activities that Shmuel engaged in at the end. This is what you're not allowed to do. Shaul engaged in at the end. You figure it out from context, right? All of these activities we're not allowed to do. Ki to'avot Hashem kol asa ele. U'biglal to'avot ele Hashem elokecha monishot mipanecha. These are prohibitions. These are abominations. These are the activities. This is the culture of the pagan world of Canaan that God is destroying. You, on the other hand, tamim tiyem Hashem elokecha, you have to be whole with God. Ki ha'goyim ele asher atah yoreshetam el ma'onanim be'el kosmim yishmau. These nations, they turn to their ma'onanim and their kosmim and their magicians and their soothsayers and their diviners. Yata lochin natan Hashem elokecha. Navi mikir b'cha mi'achecha kamoni akim l'cha Hashem elokecha. Elav tishma'un. You have nevi'im. You must learn to listen to your nevi'im. So the Torah, right from the outset, presents the world of the kosem as the pagan alternative to what we call the world of the Navi. We are mandated not just to learn, to ask the Nevi'im for future telling. We are obligated to heed the words of the Navi. And in that breath, prohibited from seeking the diviners or soothsayers. And here's Shaul, at the end of his life, after the silence of Nevuah, turning to the very kosmim and mo'onanim and yidonim and of the very cult that he that he destroyed as the alternative world, spiritual world, to the world of the Navi.
But he didn't have a Navi.
That doesn't make it permissible. He doesn't have a Navi. Why doesn't he have a Navi?
Because David had the Navi.
Well, besides that, in a much broader, deeper sense, why doesn't he have a Navi?
He wasn't supposed to be the king anymore.
Why?
Listen to
correct, because from the word go, he didn't listen to the Navi. Remember, Shmuel's biggest fault was that the Navim keep telling him what to do, and he keeps ignoring them. From the moment he starts in Gilgal, when the Navi says to him, wait for me for 7 days, and he says, I couldn't wait anymore because the people are going away, are leaving me, and the Navi says to him, what are you talking about? That's why I told you to wait for me for 7 days. From Gilgal to the Battle of Amalek, Shmuel's biggest fault has been when he had a Navi, not listening to the Navi. Shaul's biggest...
It's okay.
You catch it. You catch okay. It. We'll correct it for the tape. Shaul's biggest fault has always been his Achilles heel, has been not obeying the rule of the Navi. And so when the Nevuah was shut down from him, he turned to its alternative. And that's the tragedy of Shaul. Take it one step further. This is a remarkable verse. At the critical moment, when Shaul is told by Shmuel, I got that right, by Shmuel, that his world is now going to, as king, is going to come to an end because he didn't listen to the Navi, because he listened to the people rather than to the Navi, which is the story of Amalek, the Navi employs what at the time seems to be a very odd reference. Now we're going to come back to Yeshua. To Shmuel. Shmuel Perek Tet Vav. Perek Tet. Sorry, Perek Tet Vav, Pasuk Bet. Here you have, and this is really remarkable. Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tet Vav, Pasuk Chaf Bet, 15:22. Vayomer Shmuel. Shmuel turns to Shaul and he says, after Shaul tried to justify himself, after he tried to say, well, you weren't around, and I was battling Amalek, the people wanted to take the sacrifices, I figured, okay, whatever. And I spared Agag. When he hears about Agag, Shmuel goes crazy because he realized that Shaul fought the wrong battle. We talked about that last year. Vayomer Shmuel, Ha'chefetz l'Hashem b'lotus v'chim kishmo b'kol Hashem. You think God wants sacrifices and offerings? He wants all these animals as sacrifices? God wants obedience. Far more important than your sacrifices. Hinei shmo mizevach tov, lakshiv michelev elim. Listening is better than offering. Obedience better than Chelev Elim, the fat of rams. Ki chatat kesem meri va'aven utrafim haftzer yan ma'asta dvar Hashem v'imascha mimelech. Rebellion is the sin of soothsayers or diviners and the iniquity of trafim. You have rebelled against God. God has rebelled against, has denied you the kingship.
So here they're saying that because you rejected
it's them. Remarkable juxtaposition of two concepts. It's a pure metaphor. The rebellion is equivalent of soothsaying, divination. You're not listening to the Navi, you're listening to diviners. But at that moment, we don't have a clue what that means. And the Mefarshim explain, although what they say, that we're missing the kafadimion, we're missing the it's equal to, chatat kesem meri. The sin of rebellion is like kesem, is like soothsaying, with divining. But suddenly it takes on a whole new meaning. Shaul's whole life is revolves around two anchors. Either you're listening to the Navi, or you're walking into the domain of the culture and the pagan idolatry around you, which is that of the Kosem, that of the Trafim, that of the Kvedezim, that of the Chitzim. And those very tools of that trade are going to come back and haunt you. Those very tools of that trade are the tools that your children are going to use to make the choice between David and Shaul come alive. God has rejected you as king and chosen somebody else. His life will be spared by the very tools of the trade that you have embraced, because you have rebelled against the Navi and embraced the world of the Kesem. And that's where it comes to at the very end, when he turns to the Eshet Ov in an attempt to spare his own life. And in the end, it brings back Shmuel, who says to him, your life is over, and the life of David as king, David, Melech Yisrael, Chai V'Kayam, life spared by the tools of the trade that you have now embraced, is going to be the next king of Israel. That's the full circle that this comes to. The beautiful piece, I saw this in the Bazak Sefer, which is a beautiful piece that pulls together the whole story of Shaul from the Battle of Amalek until the end of his life. We are going to call this our last shiur for now, because it's really pulled together in full circle the whole issue. Bezrat Hashem, when we pick up again in the fall, we will start the next chapter in our story, which is David.
Wow.